Chapter 5. We're looking at this sermon entitled The Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached over 2,000 years ago. He's telling us how to live in His kingdom. We have said that all believers are kingdom citizens and are to live according to the standard that Christ lays out in this message. These words are very relevant for us today. In the Beatitudes, Christ describes the character of one who is truly righteous and who will experience kingdom life. Now let's review just for a moment here. What does it mean when He talks about the kingdom of heaven? What is He talking about there? Anybody got an idea? The kingdom of heaven. Someone give me a definition. What is the kingdom of heaven? You don't know. No one has a clue what it is. You're clueless. You're not doing good, class. I'm gonna help you out here, all right? The kingdom of heaven is synonymous, we said, with the church. It's synonymous with the new covenant. It's synonymous with Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's synonymous with the new heaven and new earth. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the rule and the reign of God. The rule and the reign of God. Christianity is the kingdom of heaven. We need to understand that, because if we don't understand what the kingdom of heaven is, we're not going to have a clue what He's talking about. That's a major theme in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about how to live within the church of Jesus Christ. Now, over and over in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the." Does anybody remember what blessed is? What? The opposite of cursed, all right? Blessed is the idea of favor from God. You're blessed. You're receiving God's favor. How about poor in spirit? What does that mean? Give me a one-word definition of being poor in spirit. Bankrupt, all right? Two words would be better. Spiritually bankrupt. All right, understanding we have no position before God. We have no merit on our own. We have nothing to offer God. The poor in spirit are those who are totally bankrupt. And He says, to them, theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs and only theirs. The kingdom of God only belongs to those people who realize, I have nothing to offer God. I am bankrupt before Him. The only way I enter this kingdom is through His grace. Then He talks about those who mourn. What do we say that referred to? It's mourning over sin. It's not being sorry for your circumstances. It's not mourning because the things didn't go your way. It's a mourning over the sense of sin that you have. And do you notice that there's a progression of thought here? Matthew 5:3 speaks of the poor in spirit. A person who's poor in spirit has the right attitude about sin, which leads to mourning. And then when someone mourns over their sin, he develops meekness. That leads to a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And such a hunger manifests itself in mercy and a purity of heart and a peaceable spirit. And a person who displays these attitudes can expect to be reviled, persecuted, and falsely accused. That's because that kind of lifestyle is an irritant to the world. But in the end, they can rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is their reward in heaven. And he who lives in accordance with the Beatitudes will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So there's a progression here. And it's so important that we understand it starts with being bankrupt. And then we realize that bankruptcy, we mourn. And then we move to the third one in verse 5, Matthew 5:5. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now when Jesus made this statement, he certainly ran against the current mood of the religious leaders of the day. They thought the only way to inherit the land was to overthrow the Roman government. And that certainly could never be done by being meek. They had to be aggressive, and they had to be tough. They had to not be passive or soft. Most in our day, I think in a similar way. You think about your work situation. When is the last time your boss tried to encourage you to be meek? Especially if you're in sales or marketing. Meekness is not too high on the list of priorities for those in that kind of idea. They're pushing you, they're encouraging, grab, take, be aggressive, be strong. What exactly does it mean to be meek? Let's say I were to tell you, I met someone this week and I thought they were a really meek person. What kind of image comes to your mind? What do you think of? Humble? Someone said timid? I think most of us associate the idea of meekness with someone who's kind of weak and timid. Perhaps we think of Clark Kent, you know, the mild-mannered reporter who every time trouble comes, he disappears. You know, or you think of the weakling on the beach who's getting sand kicked in his face and he runs away because he's weak. This past week, I guess it was Tuesday, I was coming home from the elders meeting and I stopped at Waller's Garage where Maury works. And I was standing there talking to the owner. And while we were talking, a guy came up to the garage door. He had parked his car, and he walked up to the garage door, and he just kind of stood there at the door like this. And I looked at Butch, and he looked at me, and he goes, "You could come in." And the guy went, and he just kind of slowly walked in, and he goes, "The secretary will help you." And he just kind of peered around the corner of the office like this, looking for the secretary. I wanted so bad to go, "Boo!" And just, you know, he had been clinging to the rafters. But, I mean, he was so timid, so shy. I mean, I felt bad for the guy. I mean, it was like he was afraid to, you know, he was afraid to do anything. He brought his car there to have a flywheel put in it. And he said, "Can I stay and watch?" She goes, "It's going to take about all day, you know. And you can't go out in there anyway. You need to." He goes, "Oh, okay, I guess I'll just walk home." And he just kind of slowly walked out of the garage. And I was like, wow, the guy is just really, really shy. I mean, that was his personality. That was who he was. You probably met people like that, all right? That's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It's not being timid. It's not being shy. It's not being fearful. You're not meek because, you know, you lack self-confidence. Meekness is also not being nice. You know, you meet someone who's nice and say, "Oh, they're really a meek person." You know, there are people who seem to be born nice. Would you agree with that? I mean, really. I mean, some people, they're just nice. They can't help but be nice. Then there's others. But I mean, you know, that when you're talking about nice, I think you're more talking about a biological trait. Because if you ever heard someone say that about the dog, "Oh, he's just a nice dog. He's a good-tempered, even-going dog." And then you got ornery dogs. You got ornery people, and you got nice people. So meekness is not niceness. It's not Jesus says, you know, "Blessed are the nice." It's good to be nice. I mean, I like those kind of people, but we're commanded to be meek. Meekness, folks, is not a natural quality. We need to understand that. I believe meekness is a supernatural quality which cannot be produced on our own effort. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And God has called all of us, without exception, to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And since He has called us all to have it, therefore I believe it is a supernatural work of God in our lives. The word meek in our text here is the Greek word praos. And praos was used to refer to a domesticated animal. It was the attribute of a horse that was broken and trained. It has the idea of power under control. That's meekness. Power that is under control. So kind of set that in your thinking as we think about meekness. It's not weakness, not timidity, but power under control. Now, to help us understand meekness, turn with me to Psalm 37. Because it's almost certain that this beatitude is a quotation from Psalm 37:11. Psalm 37:11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Now, the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the words of Psalm 37 are almost identical with Matthew 5:5. It says this, "The meek shall inherit the land." And the word for land there in the Greek and Hebrew is often translated earth, but land is a very good translation. It's actually better than earth. "They shall inherit the land." Now, I want you to notice the parallel in Psalm 37 between verses 9 and verse 11. Look at verse 9. It says, "Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the land." Now look at verse 11. "But the meek shall inherit the land." All right, so verse 9 says, "Those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the land," or the earth. And verse 11 says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." So I would think that the meek people would be those who wait upon the Lord. But what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Well, we get a picture of those who wait on the Lord, that is, those who are meek, as we read verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5. He says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." Now, what are these people like who, according to verse 11, are meek and, according to verse 9, wait on the Lord? Well, verse 5 says they commit their way to the Lord and they trust in Him. Verse 7 says, they rest in the Lord and do not fret over others who prosper. Verse 8 says, they cease from anger and forsake wrath. So let's try to put all these together to help us understand meekness. Meek people, first of all, are those who trust God. They trust God. They believe that He will work for them and vindicate them when others oppose them. Biblical meekness is rooted in the deep confidence that God is on your side. See, I don't need to fight for myself if I know God is on my side. Next, meek people commit their way to the Lord, verse 5 says. The Hebrew word translated commit here is galal, which literally means to roll. And the idea here is to bring or to roll your burden over to God, who is infinitely greater than we are, and the one who is able, we are able to put our total trust in. We're to roll it onto Him, meaning we're to bring our cares unto Him, our problems unto Him. Meek people have discovered that God is trustworthy, and they can roll their way, it says, meaning their business, their problems, their relationship, their health, their fears, their frustrations. They can roll it unto the Lord, and our problem becomes God's problem, and He's quite able to deal with it. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. The meek admit that they are insufficient to cope with the complexities and pressures and obstacles of life, and they trust God, who is able and willing to sustain them and guide them and protect them. Well, next, according to verse 7, meek people rest in the Lord, and they wait patiently for Him. You know, whenever we're in difficult circumstances, we want to murmur. We want to complain. We want to let the corrupt words come out of our mouth. But the meek person is when he rests in the Lord. He waits patiently for God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus 14, we read how God delivered His people Israel out of slavery. I know you're familiar with that. And afterwards, Pharaoh pursued God's people with his chariots, with his horses, and with his great army. So we find the Israelites in a very difficult situation. Look at Exodus 14 and verse 9. It says, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, besides Pi Hahiroth, besides Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They're in a difficult spot. They got the desert on one side, mountains on the other. They got an ocean behind them, or a sea. And here comes Pharaoh and his army. It says, so they cried out to God. Now, you may be thinking, that's great, right? I mean, isn't that what we should do in a difficult situation, is cry out to God, to ask the Lord for help? Yes, but their cry wasn't for help. Their cry was a cry of complaint. Look at verse 11. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Did they really think that Moses was the one who did it? I mean, all those miracles they saw, everything they saw happen, they thought Moses was doing all this stuff. Verse 12, they says, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. This is the language of murmuring, of complaining, of unbelief. What would you counsel these people? Would you tell them to rest in the Lord and to wait patiently for Him? Isn't that what you would do in this situation? Probably not, right? We need to learn to focus our attention not on our circumstances, but on our God who controls the circumstances. Look at verse 13 where Moses answers the people. And it says, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Moses said, just wait, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. You know, this is an opportunity for God to do something incredible. You know, when we face tough situations, what do we need to understand? Well, we need to understand that God is sovereign. He's almighty. He's omniscient. And that He loves us. We need to review our theology and to fix our eyes on the sovereign King of the universe, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, 28. Speaking of God, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? You know that? God doesn't get tired. He doesn't get wore out. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and those that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's a call to say, hey, look who God is. You can trust Him. You can put your confidence in Him. Wait on the Lord. If you're anxious and complaining, you're not waiting on the Lord. So first of all, the meek discover that God can be trusted. Then second, they commit their way to Him. And thirdly, they wait patiently for God to work in their lives. The meek have a kind of steady calm that comes from knowing that God is omnipotent and the affairs of life are under His control. And that He is gracious and is going to work things out for His glory and their best. Meek people have a quiet steadiness about their lives in the midst of an upheaval. And so the fourth thing about them, I want you to see in back in Psalm 37, verse 7, or 34:7, is they don't fret themselves over the wicked who prosper in the way. You know, three times in the first eight verses of the psalm, it says, do not fret. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 8. Now, the word fret is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word kara, and it means to glow or to grow warm. Got any idea what the meaning of that word would be then? Don't glow. Don't grow warm. Any indication where we're going with that? Okay, it's talking about anger. You begin to, when something gets hot, what happens? It glows. It gets warm. That's the idea. It's heated up, worked up. It's like an engine in a car which doesn't have enough oil or enough antifreeze. What happens? It begins to get hot. It begins to be damaged because of that. And some people, by fretting, can also be damaged. Verse 8 puts it this way, cease from anger. It tells them, don't fret. Don't get boiled up over the circumstances. Don't get angry. The meek understand that their family, their work, their life are in God's sovereign hands, and they trust Him. They wait patiently and quietly to see how His power and His goodness will work things out. And so the setbacks and obstacles and the opportunities of life don't produce the kind of bitterness and anger and fretfulness that's so common among people. So the picture we have of meekness so far, based on the closest biblical parallel, which would be Psalm 37:11, to the third beatitude, is that it begins by trusting God. Then it commits its way to the Lord in confidence that He will use His power and His mercy to do good for us. Then it waits patiently and quietly for the outcome. And finally, it does not give way to anger and fretfulness when faced with opposition and setbacks. So what we see from Psalm 37 is that meekness consists in a peaceful freedom from fretful anger and is based on trusting God and rolling all our ways unto God and waiting patiently for Him. Now, the Bible gives us several examples of people who demonstrated meekness. And I think as we look at these examples, we get a better handle on what it actually means to be meek. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Who does the Bible say is the meekest man in all the earth? Moses. Numbers chapter 12. And the thing I want you to see here is the context in which God calls Moses meek. The 12th chapter of Numbers tells us something about the life of Moses. He had married Zipporah, which was his first wife, while he lived in Midian, as we read in Exodus chapter 2. It seems that Zipporah died and Moses married a Cushite woman, meaning a black woman from Ethiopia. Well, Moses' sister Miriam didn't like this. And she became very upset, and she rebelled against Moses, and she began to treat Moses with contempt. Look at Numbers 12 and verse 1. It says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. They didn't approve of his wife. Why? I'm not really sure, but they didn't approve, so they're giving Moses a hard time. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now look at verse 3. It says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who were on the face of the earth. The word humble in verse 3 is the Hebrew word anav, which is the same word used in Psalm 37:11 for meek. Now what is the point of calling Moses meek right here in this context? Right between bitter opposition from Miriam and Moses' vindication from God in the following verses. I think the point here is that meekness means committing your cause to the Lord, and you don't need to defend yourself. just where you would expect in the text to tell us that Moses said to justify himself against the charge of Miriam and Aaron, the text says he patiently waited for God. He doesn't fret over these critical words. And God comes in his defense. And what happens in the following verses is that the Lord rebukes Miriam and Aaron and vindicates his servant Moses. So here we have these people attacking Moses, coming against him. Then it stops and the text says Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Then it goes into dealing with God's rebuke of these people. Look at verse 5 of Numbers 12. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" God's saying, "Boy, listen, you people don't understand. I have a very close, intimate relationship with this man. What are you doing speaking against him?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. That's a death sentence, folks. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on it." Oh, my Lord? They were just arguing, saying, "Hey, you ain't nothing special." And now he's, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh hath consumed when she comes out of her mother's womb." Now let me ask you a question here, folks. Put yourself in this situation. You're a leader. You get grief. If you're in a leadership position, you understand you get grief from just about anybody under you because everybody knows a better way to do it as long as they're not doing it. They can criticize, all right? So Moses is getting criticism from these people. All of a sudden, God comes in, and it's nice to have God step up alongside you and say, "By the way, I'm on his side, and you just better hush, all right? What would you do here?" Okay? I mean, there's people who are against you. God steps in on your side, judges them. Now she's leprous. Here, folks, is where Moses' meekness is demonstrated. When the leprosy broke out of Miriam, Aaron asked Moses to pray for her. You know, Moses didn't condemn. He didn't judge. He didn't say, "Hey, you see what happens when you mess with a man of God? God's on my side. You people better run. You people, you know, you better bow down." He didn't give any of this kind of attitude. Look at what he did do. Look at verse 13 of Numbers 12. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "Please heal her. Oh God, I pray. Please heal her." And he begins to pray for her. Folks, this is a demonstration of meekness, power. Under control. There's no thought here of retaliation. There's no thought here of striking back. Can anybody think of a New Testament verse that this situation reminds you of? Okay, 1 Peter 2. Anything else? Was that the one you reviled not again? All right, good one. Anybody else? Okay, how about one right in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44. "Listen, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you." Did Moses bless those who cursed him? Yeah, he was praying for them. "Do good for those who hate you," listen, "and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." I mean, that's what they were doing. And he is fleshing this verse out. He is praying for those. Instead of judging, instead of condemning. In Exodus 15, we read that the people murmured against Moses, provoking him. Every time this happened, Moses fell on his face and he began to pray. This is a sign of meekness. Moses wanted God to deal with the situation. He let God handle it. Moses fleshes out what we see in Psalm 37. "Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret." Moses trusted God. He committed his way to God. He waited patiently for God. And so he refrained from anger, revenge, and defensiveness. Meekness loves, folks, to give place to wrath and leave its vindication with God. Meekness is the power to absorb adversity and criticism without lashing back. Now, I want to note here that although Moses was meek before God, he was not weak. Because I don't want us to get that concept. Meekness is not weakness. Moses went up against the most powerful human being on the planet at that time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. He walked in there, he confronted him. He brought plague after plague against this man. in Exodus 10:3, it says, "So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus said the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me.'" He walks into Pharaoh and he's confronting him. He is not a weak individual. Now I know that you understand that Moses was a man. And because he was a man, his meekness fluctuated. You know, we read these stories and we think, man, they were just incredible people. They never had any problems. He was a man. His meekness fluctuated. There were times when Moses did not act in meekness. He was not allowed to enter the promised land of Canaan. You understand why? It was because he lacked meekness. He didn't sanctify the Lord God in a weak moment. Moses fluctuated. You know, God came to him when there was no water, and he says, "Here's what I want you to do." In Numbers 20, verse 7 through 12, "I want you to go down there. I want you to speak to the rock. Speak to the rock that water will come forth." Do you remember what Moses did? He took his stick and he said, "Hear now, you rebels." He's angry. He's upset. "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with the rod. And because of that, he didn't get to enter the promised land because God told him to speak to the rock. To speak to the rock. In his weak moment, he railed on the congregation of the Lord. He let his anger take over. I bring up the fact that Moses had lapses of meekness so you'll understand that you're in good company. Because you have lapses too, don't you? As I said, these Beatitudes talk about the characteristics of all Christians. But these characteristics are only manifest when we are walking in fellowship with the Lord. In other words, you're saying, "Well, I know so-and-so and he's not too meek." Well, if he is not walking in fellowship with the Lord, then these traits are not going to be manifest in your life. And there are times when you will be meek because, folks, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, then meekness is something that's part of your existence because you have the very nature of God and it's part of who you are. Another man who demonstrated meekness was Abraham in Genesis 13, verse 8. I think this is a great picture of meekness. Genesis 13, 8 says, "So Abraham said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left.'" Listen, folks. The Lord had sent Abraham to inherit the land of Canaan. What was Lot supposed to do? What was the promise to Lot? Huh? There was none. He was just tagging along, right? Abraham had the promises. God said, "This is your land." So here's Abraham out there. They're too close together. They're too congested. There's strife. And he says, "We've got to spread out. There's strife. I'll tell you what. Look out. Pick whatever you want. You go that direction. I'll go the other." And he's not fighting for his right. He's not saying, "Look, Lot, you have no business even being here. You're a tag-along nephew, and you're a pain in the butt anyway. So look, I'm going to go over here. I'm going to pick out the best spot. You just get away from me. You just take off, go somewhere else." No, he says, "Pick out the best. I'll go the other direction." Understanding God is sovereign. Resting, waiting patiently for Him. David was also meek before God, as we read in 2 Samuel 16. You know, as David fled Jerusalem during the insurrection of his son Absalom, a Benjamite man named Shimei came out. Remember what happened? David's leaving. I don't know about you, but I don't do real good under stressful situations. You know, when I'm in stress, I get ornery. And you're probably not like that. You're probably one of those nice people, right? And so things, you know, I get more ornery when I'm under stress. Well, here's David. He's leaving Jerusalem because his son is trying to kill him. He's overthrowing the city. So David's on his way out. And here comes this guy, and he begins to curse at David. Cursing at him and throwing rocks at him. Again, what would you do? I mean, he's already probably a little upset over the situation. He refused to have Shimei killed because he was meek. David had the power to have Shimei killed. All he had to do was speak the word and his men would have went over and killed him. But he saw God as sovereign and he humbly accepted this humiliation as from the hand of God. Abishai asked David if he should kill him. And David said this in 2 Samuel 16:10. But the king said, What have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And in verse 12 he says, "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." As David suffered, he trusted God. He submitted to God's sovereign will. Now, you know David. You know he was a man. You also know that David fluctuated in his meekness. There were times when he demonstrated great meekness. There was other times when he didn't. Remember when David sent his servants to Nabal to ask for supplies? Nabal basically told him, take a hike. I don't have anything to do with you. David got ticked off. He said, fine. He says this, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. If there's any of you alive by tomorrow, it would be incredible. He said, I'm going to want to come in there and kill you all. His meekness was not being demonstrated here. They had offended him, and he was defending his own name and his own honor. Folks, every one of us need to fight the spirit of anger and the spirit of self-centeredness. We need to pray that we would respond to situations in meekness. Well, who would you say is the greatest example of meekness in Scripture? I know the Bible says Moses was the meekest man on all the earth. You think Jesus was meek? Matthew 11:28 says of Christ, Christ says, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle. It's the word prahos, meekness, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The meekest person in all the world was not Moses, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, the more God-conscious one is, the more meek you become. And Jesus was the most God-conscious person who ever lived on the face of the earth. Thus, he was the meekest person who ever lived. In Matthew 21, verse 5, we read a quotation from Zechariah that tells us that Jesus Christ was a meek king. It's a prophecy. Matthew 21, 5 says, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Great, we need a king. Then it says this, lowly, sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. Your king is a meek king, they are saying. Peter spoke about the meekness of Christ in this way, 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The meek man will not retaliate. He refuses to defend himself, but he trusts in God. Jesus submitted to God's righteous judgment. Jesus' meekness is shown in the matter of Judas. When Judas came to betray him, what did he do? Look at Matthew 26. Now, Jesus knew what was going on when Judas came to him, right? He was aware of that. Judas had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, had been his friend, had eaten with him, hung out with him, did all kinds of things with him. And in Matthew 26:47, it says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came for the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately went up to Jesus, and he said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. You know, if you've ever had someone close betray you, you know how much it hurts. Well, Jesus understood what was going on, and he comes up to him, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And look at what Jesus' response is. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? He calls him friend, which I think is incredible. If you were in Christ's sandals, what would you have said to Judas? What would your response have been at that situation? In the midst of being betrayed, how would you respond? Would you have been meek? There's another feature that I think we see of meekness in James. James 1:19. He says, so then, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. This feature of meekness that James brings out here, I think, is the idea of teachability. A meek person is able to be taught. They realize they don't understand everything in the world, and they're open to instruction. They're quick to hear. They're slow to speak. They're slow to get angry. They want to hear what's going on. It's being quick to listen. Slow to criticize and condemn. Let me give you one other feature of meekness. It's found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, brethren, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, the idea here of meekness, the person who is meek, when he has to, he will speak words of correction. as here in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. But he speaks them with a deep awareness that he is fallible himself. More specifically, when meekness reaches out to bring back a person overtaken into sin, it first takes a log out of its own eye and then admits that apart from grace, free and unmerited, it would fall into the very sin that is now trying to correct. It says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So meekness realizes, you know, in its effort to correct it, I'm capable of falling here myself. Humility is a good a picture, I think, of meekness, but I think meekness is they're a little bit different. Well, let's look at, see if we can put this whole thing together here. Meekness begins when we put our trust in God. And then because we trust Him, we commit our way to Him, we roll our anxieties, our frustrations, our plans, our relationships, our jobs, our health, and then we wait patiently for the Lord. We trust in His timing, His power, His grace to work things out the best for His glory and our good. And the result of trusting God and rolling our anxieties onto Him, waiting patiently for God. We don't give way to fits of rage or anger about our circumstances. Like Moses, we give place to wrath and we allow God to vindicate our actions. And then as James says, it is the quiet confidence that we're slow to speak and we're quick to listen. We become reasonable and open to correction. Meekness loves to learn. And it counts the blows of a friend as precious. And when it must say a critical word to a person caught in sin or error, it speaks from the deep conviction of its own fallibility, its own susceptibility to sin, and its utter dependence on the grace of God. Meekness, folks, is a characteristic necessary for every Christian. We are called, every one of our kingdom citizens, are called to put on meekness. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. There are only 11 places in the New Testament where the word meekness is used. And each one of them gives us an area of life in which we should yield our rights for the benefit of others. Yield our rights for the benefit of others. Now, we just got a few minutes left. I want to look at the last half of the verse here. It says of the meek, they shall inherit the earth. All right, now the dispensationalists will say, well, good, we get the planet. Sometime in the future, we get the whole planet, we get to take over, we get to run the planet. Is this promise of inheriting the physical planet, is that what he's saying here? If it is, this beatitude is the only one that appears to speak of the physical reward. Everything else, you know, there's no physical, tangible things that he's talking about here. But here he says they inherit the earth. Is it possible that Jesus could have meant here the new heaven and new earth? Or the new covenant with its eternal blessings that is to come at the fall of Jerusalem? Is the earth of Matthew 5 the same in content and meaning as the new heaven and new earth of Revelation 21? I believe it is. Jesus could just as easily have said in Matthew 5:5, they shall inherit the new heaven and new earth, meaning the blessings of the kingdom. The first beatitude reads, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3. The last one reads, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So to begin and end with the same expression is a stylistic device called an inclusion. This means that everything bracketed between the two can really be included under one theme. This suggests that the intervening beatitudes are kingdom blessings as well. In other words, these all have to do with those who inherit the kingdom, those who receive the kingdom. They're all saying basically the same thing in different angles. It's not like this, folks. If you mourn, then you just get to get comforted. That's all you get. All right? If you're meek, the meek ones, they get to inherit the earth. Now, the mourners, they don't get to inherit the earth. They just get comfort. This is not a smorgasbord. You go in there and you say, I want to be meek and poor spirit. I don't want any of that. I'll take a little bit of righteousness over here. It's not that way. He's describing the character of a kingdom citizen. The kingdom citizen has all these characteristics. Now listen, the manifestation of them will depend on each believer's fellowship with the Lord. If you are walking in fellowship, these things should flow, will flow from your life. They'll be evident. They'll be manifest. And you will inherit the blessings of the kingdom. Remember, these people are blessed. Oh, the blessedness of the meek. Now, on a scale from 1 to 10, how is meekness revealed in your life? Anybody ever called you a meek person in the biblical sense of the word? Ask yourself these questions. Do I have a trust in God that enables me to commit my life and every circumstance in it to Him? Do I roll onto Him my anxieties, my frustration, my plans, my relationship, everything I have and everything I am? Do I just roll it over to Him and let Him take care of it? Do I wait patiently for the Lord, trusting Him, trusting His power, trusting His grace to work things out because He knows what's best? Do I give way to quick and fretful anger? Do I not give way to it? But instead, like Moses, do I give place to wrath and hand my cause over to God, knowing that He will vindicate if He chooses? Are you reasonable and open to correction? And when you need to say a critical word to a person caught in a sin, do you speak from a deep conviction of your own fallibility and susceptibility to sin? As citizens of the kingdom, we are called to manifest meekness. And the only way this is possible is if we are walking in fellowship with the Lord. So if you are not manifesting meekness, work on your fellowship. Draw near to God. Folks, whenever the world sees a person who is truly meek, God receives glory. And the aim of this sermon that Jesus gave on the Mount, as He said in Matthew 5:16, He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Listen, when you live a meek life, God receives glory. Jesus preached this sermon on the Mount so that His Father would get the glory for the way His disciples lived. His aim was to create a lifestyle in the disciples that would make people think about the value of God. To create a lifestyle in His people that would make the world question where they were coming from and look at them and say the reality of a God in heaven. Because when the world sees people live like this, they are convicted. That's why later we'll talk about you get persecuted, because they are convicted, because it bothers them, because you ruin the standard. But when you live like this, God is glorified. And when you live like this, you become a light in the midst of darkness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would help us in a biblical way to understand what meekness is. That it is power under control. That the meek person trusts You. They commit their way to You. They wait patiently on You. They do not fret or become angry. They do not retaliate, Lord, because they are waiting on You. God, I ask You would help each and every one of us to examine our own hearts this morning. How do we do as far as manifesting meekness in our own lives? Will we be considered meek? Or are the lapses in meekness much more evident in our own life? Father, I pray You would help us, in light of examining our meekness, to see where we are in fellowship with You. And I pray You'd give each of us a desire, Lord, to grow to know You.